We're turning once again this morning to the ninth chapter of the book of Joshua. The ninth chapter of the book of Joshua. We considered the chapter as a whole last week, but today I want us to read the latter part of the chapter again, starting at verse 16. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 16. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far off from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. I want us to look at verse 16 in the context of the entire passage that we have read. It came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Last Lord's Day morning I remarked how that in chapter 9 of Joshua, we face people whose actions were a mixture of good and bad, right and wrong. For example, it was good for the Gibeonites to desire peace with Israel instead of war and to believe in the Lord God of Israel. However, it was wrong for them to seek their laudable purpose by means of deception and trickery. It was right for Israel to stand by the pledge Joshua and the princes had given to the Gibeonites. It was right for them, therefore, not to slay them. But it was wrong for them to have entered into such a treaty without asking direction and guidance from the Lord in the first place. So this is a chapter where you have right and wrong, good and bad, mingled on both sides, the Gibeonites and the Israelites. We have looked at that generally. Today I want us to focus on the wrong involved in the actions. Sounds a little negative, so maybe I should make it even more pinpoint accurate as to what I want to do. I want us to draw a very simple, but I think a very significant lesson from the errors both of the Gibeonites and of the Israelites. The message of verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and dwelt among them. The message of that verse, I think, may very well be summarized by the words of Moses on a very different occasion, when he said, "Be sure your sins will find you out." The deception of the Gibeonites was very short-lived. 3 days was all it took for them to be found out. The prayerless presumption of the children of Israel was not long in coming back to haunt them. They had entered into their decision without reference to God, to God's Word, to God's high priest, to Urim and Thummim, or to the place of prayer. Now very quickly, their decision faces them with all its ramifications after 3 short days. We read that there was grumbling among the Israelites when they heard that the Gibeonites were their near neighbors, and they had undertaken to let them live and to let their city stand. For remember that Israel had been sent into the land as the sword of God against nations that for hundreds of years had flaunted the law of God and had dropped more and more deeply into wickedness, viciousness, and violence that called down the judgment of God. So they grumbled. I suspect, however, that they were more concerned with the loss of the plunder of the cities of Gibeon than they were for the great principles of spiritual truth that may be involved. But that grumbling certainly must have caused the Gibeonites many anxious moments when they knew that there was this unhappy spirit in the great camp of Israel at the thought of the cities of Gibeon being allowed to stand in their integrity. The Gibeonites must have begun to wonder with great worry, will Joshua stand by his treaty? And even if he himself wishes to do so, will he be able to carry the princes with him? Will he be able to impose his will upon this group of Israelitish warriors who are just thirsting for the battle? Will he be able to keep the pledge that he has made to them? The portion of Scripture we have read makes it clear that indeed he did. But he also judged the duplicity of the Gibeonites. He made them slaves. Slaves especially of the house of God. Hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the sacrifice and for the service of the tabernacle and later for the temple. But he continued their protection that none could touch them or their possessions. And they never lost that, you know. In all the centuries that followed, they didn't lose that. In fact, 400 years later, King Saul, making the mistake of many a carnal man, sought to quell the guilt of his conscience for his own disobedience by great zeal against the Gibeonites. And he sought vengeance upon them 400 years after their forebears had been guilty of this duplicity. But God would not allow Saul's sin to stand. And the house of Saul was visited with swift vengeance because of their wickedness against the Gibeonites. So we see that while they were brought in to be the slaves of the house of God, yet they kept their cities, they kept their lands, they kept their possessions. It's a kind of slavery that the world has never known the like of in any other place. They were servants of the house of God, to draw the water and to hew the wood for the sacrifice. And they were protected from any man ever laying his hand upon them. One consequence, however, of this arrangement was that ever afterwards, both the Gibeonites and the children of Israel would have before them a constant reminder of both the goodness and the severity of God. The more I look at that passage, the more I think of those words of the Apostle Paul, the goodness and the severity of God, each of them came to understand that. For, first of all, the sin of both parties found them out. The sin of the Gibeonites certainly found them out. The sin of the Israelites found them out. But yet, in the mercy of the Lord, He turned what was evil to good account. As we have noted, the Gibeonites were judged. But that very judgment brought them near to the house of God. They were unique among the peoples of the earth, born heathens, condemned as heathens, yet they were brought near to the house of God. No nation outside of Israel. And I believe these, in effect, became proselytes of Israel. But no nation ever came to learn of God, His Word, His work, His sacrifice, His altar, His holy place, His feasts, His types, His gospel, as the Gibeonites did. The Israelites at first suffered for their sin. There was the sin of, or the result of dissension. Remember how murmuring and dissension had wrought havoc in Israel in earlier times. This was no small matter. There was great dissension. There was great national debate and national division because of their prayerless presumption. But again, the Lord turned it to good, for He gave them in the Gibeonites friends instead of enemies, and a special and very much respected class of workers for the house of God, for His service ever afterwards. Now, as I thought of those things, I thought that we would consider the subject of sin exposed and expunged. To me, those are the two great ideas that this passage of Scripture brings forth. Sin exposed and expunged. And I have three very simple things to remark upon that. First of all, let me note from this passage that even when it lies hidden from human view, sin is a great evil. It is a deadly evil. For a period of time, both the Gibeonites and the children of Israel lived in their sin without discovery and apparently without hurt. It appeared for this time that each of them had been able to flaunt the plain teaching of the law of God and get away with it. But you know, appearances are very deceptive, and that was far from being true. Take the case of the Gibeonites. Think of the unease that the Gibeonites must have felt during that brief period between the success of their trickery and the exposure of their trickery. During that period, they must have lived with a deepening sense of uneasiness. There was always that thought, is there someone or something that is going to expose our treachery? Everything depended on the exact direction that Joshua would take for his next battle. They may have hoped to have got away with this trickery for months. They may have thought it may even have lasted for a year. Turned out very differently, but however the period, or however long the period may have been, there would always be that gnawing of heart and conscience. Will we be exposed? And when Joshua and the princes and the warriors of Israel find out that we who could not withstand them on the battlefield, we have tricked them, what will their reaction be? They have the power to crush us. What will their reaction be? What a picture of a people living in guilt and foreboding because of their sin. The sin of the children of Israel affected them rather more subtly. It would appear that there was at the first no real result in them because of sin. But again, that's only a false appearance. For the truth is that that sin must have tended to harden the hearts of the children of Israel. And believe me, when you read the history of Israel, they needed nothing to harden their hearts. They were always ready to go in that direction. Here were people, and they had been able to flaunt the plain teaching of God's Word. They had been able to set aside the august office of the high priest. God had made very clear arrangements for them to know the will of God by application to Him through His high priest. And they had simply set all that aside. Even Joshua had not taken time to go and get alone with God and seek the face of God. Nothing happened. No evil came upon them, apparently. There is nothing that will more harden people's hearts in an evil course than the beginnings of that course apparently going unjudged. So sin was working subtly in Israel to rob them of their vital communion with the Lord. We tend to think that the terror of sin lies in our being found out. That's a very ancient feeling. That goes back as far in history as man goes back to the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they certainly felt some guilt for their sin. But to them, the great terror was not that they had sinned. The great terror was in being found out. They hid themselves from God. That has run like a poisoned river throughout the whole of human history. I remember as a young boy getting a gift, I think it was for Christmas. It was a set of books. We certainly in those days, you would never have been able to get Encyclopedia Britannica or anything like that, and it would have been far beyond my reading capabilities at that time. But I remember I got this beautiful set of books. It's always been a grief that I gave them away. And somebody else now has them as an adornment, this old set of beautifully bound books called Newton's Pictorial Knowledge. And it was full of Greek mythology, history, various things that would interest a young fellow and get him reading and get him to go further. It was very well conceived. One of the things that fascinated me about it, and I read it again and again, was the story. I'm sure many of you have read it too in other places. The story of a young boy from ancient Sparta. The Spartans had a code of ethics that said you can do whatever you want, but just don't be found out. You will not be punished for what you do, but you will be punished, even to death, for being found out. I remember being entranced as I read the story of this young boy who had stolen, turned out to be a little fox, and he had stuffed it inside his tunic. And he was stopped on the road and challenged, but he daren't admit that he had stolen anything. so the fox began to gnaw and to chew. And he still, through the blood and the pain, he could never admit. When he walked away a true Spartan, but injured to death. That made a great impression in my young mind. I don't think I thought through all the ethical considerations, what, at maybe 9 or 10 years of age, whatever it was. But nonetheless, the seed was planted. How wicked. How foolish. How self-destructive to have this notion that to steal or to cheat or to kill is all right. The terror is in being found out. We all have something of that within us. But the truth is that sin is always dangerous. It is always ruinous. And as I, as a young boy, read again and again the story grippingly told of a young fellow of my own age from ancient times, I realized he had not been found out, but it killed him nonetheless. Sin is always deadly. Sin is always ruinous. And let me tell you that it is ruinous not only to sinners, but it is ruinous to saints as well. Sin is a very evil thing. Whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, take the Gibeonites. There are some people whose sin lies hidden, like the sin of the Gibeonites, and maybe this is exactly how you are today. You don't appear to be what you know you are before God. And like these Gibeonites, you go through life and you're pursued by guilt. You have the hounds of shame biting at your heels. You're being tracked by the law of God. There is this deep sense of uneasiness, this awful foreboding of being found out, this fear of the moment of exposure, this fear of the coming judgment. What a way to live. Sin is ruinous to you now, to say nothing of the eternity to come. And then there are others who suffer as the Israelites did, without any great apparent traumas in their lives because of their sin, yet sin is working insidiously against them, hurtfully, and hardening their hearts against God. I often think of that terrible 8th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken by the Lord in the vision, in what he calls the visions of God, to Jerusalem. The Lord let him see inside the city. And then he let him see inside the temple. And this is what you find. He saw sin hidden. God says, go a little further, and you'll see deeper sin, more deeply hidden. There's that awful statement, really, we could take it right out of the context, and we could think of this in a very topical way. He said, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Originally, that was speaking of chambers of idolatry. But the English there is very suggestive. God says, do you see what people are doing in the hidden places? In the chambers of their own imaginings. In the chambers of their own imagery. In the chambers where they think they are far from human view. Do you see what they are doing? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. That is, God is no longer judging. If ever He judged the world, He's not doing it anymore. If these Old Testament stories are true of God intervening with judgment against people and cities and states and nations because of their sin, it's not true anymore. You look at what is happening in the nations of the world. You look at the great cities of filth and wickedness. And where is the judgment of God? Oh, how many people have that kind of sin? It just hardens their heart. Makes them think that God has forgotten to judge. I tell you, my friend, they have come to altogether wrong conclusions. God still does judge. I was reading in the Gospel of John last night, and I was noting the name, the mention of the town of Tiberias. When you go to the Sea of Galilee today, you go to the city of Tiberias. If you ever do a tour to Israel, it's quite possible that Tiberias would be the town you would stay in the northern part of your journey. Did you ever stop to think Tiberias is a town into which, according to the Gospel narrative, the Lord Jesus Christ did not enter? It's mentioned in connection with the Sea of Tiberias, the lake, but we're never told that Christ ever went in to minister in Tiberias. Every city in which He did minister has been wiped out of existence. Every one of them. You cannot find Cana. You cannot find Capernaum except in restored relics that the archaeologists have brought forth. You cannot find Bethsaida. Why? Because God's judgment fell upon them. Don't jump to hasty conclusions like these people, that God does not see, that God hath forsaken the earth, that His judgments no longer are in operation. If you're thinking that way, that is purely and simply the insidious, lying poison of sin within your mind. Oh, sin is always a deadly evil. That's why David prayed in the 19th Psalm, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." We would do well to pray that today. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, because even when it lies hidden from human view, sin is working its deadly evil. But second, let me note from this passage that quick exposure of sin is often a mark of great grace. The quick exposure of sin is frequently a token of the goodness and the kindness of our God. In the text we have taken this morning, it was only 3 days before the sin of the Gibeonites and the Israelites came to light. What a mercy that was. For it kept the perpetrators from becoming hardened in their sin. Remember the words of Ezekiel 8:11? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. The Lord stopped the hardening process in the hearts of both these peoples by bringing their sin to exposure. In exposing and dealing with the Gibeonites' sin, the Lord showed especially great mercy, for He brought them near to Him and to His altar. You know what that means? It means the message is one of forgiveness. When God brought their sin out into the open, it was to forgive it. Oh, I know it says they were made slaves, but hey, that happens every time God saves a man. God doesn't save you to do anything else with you but make you a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the highest honor you can have in the world. You see, you have to be somebody's slave. You're either Satan's slave or the Savior's slave. Up until now, these people had been slaves of evil deities and demons. They'd been slaves of their own lust and their own wickedness. Oh, they were made slaves of the house of God. But as I've indicated, has the world ever seen slavery like this? There they stood in possession of all their cities. They still tilled their land. They still reaped the benefits of their labor. By any other standards, this was the utmost freedom. Never a conquering nation ever dealt with a conquered people like this. God brought them near to Himself. It was a glorious token of grace and of forgiveness. Do you know, my friend, that's what God does when by His law He comes to you to expose your sin. When God by His Spirit comes to plow up your heart and to touch your conscience. When the Lord brings to you the knowledge of your guilt and the feeling of your shame. And when He threatens you with the awful torment of His judgment. It is in mercy that He does it. It's in grace. Because as Paul told the people in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, the Pisidian Antioch, he says in verse 38, through this man, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the message God has given through His Word to His people, to take out to the world. That's the message that God has for you this morning. We have been reading a passage about the Incarnation. What is the message of it? To you, through this man, is preached the forgiveness of sins. What's the message of the cross? To you, through this crucified Christ, is preached the forgiveness of sins. God comes to you to expose your sin. It is not that you should wallow in a sense of your sin, but it is that you should go to the cross and get cleansing from that sin. For the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Oh, what mercy God showed to the Gibeonites. You know, as I thought of that, I noted one thing particularly. I've said it was good for these people to seek peace with Israel. It was good for these people to believe the reports about the Lord, the God of Israel, and to seek to escape His wrath. That was good. It was wrong to go about their purpose as they did. And yet God pardoned even that. As I pondered that, there was to me a very sweet thought, a very important thought. That God pardons the very sin that attends our coming to Him. Now let me repeat that. God pardons the very sin that attends our coming to Him. How many people labor over this? They feel like the Gibeonites. Well, it is good that I want to be saved. It is good that I come to the Lord. It is good that I pray the sinner's prayer. It is good that I would sue for peace through Christ. But oh, what sin attends my coming. How false I am, even in my truest moments. How full of unbelief, even when I'm seeking to exercise faith. And I think to some extent every person who is a Christian must feel that. Every person who wants to be a Christian must feel that. I can well remember in my own experience how that very thought was such a detriment in my life. And it seemed to put away forever the very hope of ever being at peace with God. How can I pray when in my believing I am still so touched with unbelief? My faith is so tainted with lack of faith. My repentance is so imperfect. I want you to understand this. If you're going to wait to repent until you can perfectly repent, you'll go to hell. Because you can do nothing perfectly. If you're going to wait until you have perfect faith before you believe into the saving of your soul, you will perish in the lake of fire forever. Now, I'm being very blunt with you. This is not an unimportant subject. You need to see the truth. Why do I put it this way? For a very simple reason. It's absolutely vital that you learn that it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is not the depth of your repentance that saves you. It is the one in whom your faith resides who saves you. Faith, like a grain of mustard seed, is just as much saving faith as faith that would be like a full-grown oak. It is not the amount of faith that saves you. It is the Christ in whom that faith resides who saves you. All we do is tempted with our sin. That's a grief. When you pray, sin is present with you. When you kneel before God, listen, sin is present with you even as you kneel before God. You need the constant covering of the blood of Christ in your holiest moments, in your most spiritual aspirations. You need the constant covering of the blood of Christ. But this is the glory of the grace of God in the gospel, that He forgives our sins and He extends His forgiveness to the very sin that would accompany us in our coming to Him. There is no excuse to stay away from Christ. There is no reason to wait in your coming to Christ. The message of God's dealing with the Gibeonites is a message of deep encouragement to every convicted soul and to every wounded saint. There is a broader message for us all. I don't often like to use long quotations. First, because I don't like to do it just by myself, and secondly, because my wife always gives me a lecture if I do. And those of you who have wives will know that a lecturing wife is not your wife at her best. Well, she's at her best, but you're not at your best. However, she's right in this. I don't like long quotations, but I'm going to break the rule because I think this is something that is beautifully put, and I think it's something that's very, very vital for many Christians. F.B. Meyer, great English Baptist contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, spoke of our mistakes. From this passage, he spoke of our mistakes being divinely overruled. And he says this is a beautiful and a comforting example of the way in which God overrules our mistakes and brings blessings out of our sins. Inadvertently and without due consideration, some may have entered into an alliance with a Gibeonite. whether in marriage or in business or in some other sphere. Are they therefore to abandon their high privilege and forsake their lofty ministry in the world? Must they cease to be God's portion and the priests of men? Let me interject there. There are many of you who have made decisions which you now regret, but you can't undo them. There are many of you today, and you find yourself in a situation where you're wishing, I could go back and change all that. Oh, that I could go back those years. I wouldn't make that decision. I wouldn't enter into that alliance. But I can't. That feeling is a feeling of the utmost frustration, because here you are, and you say, I've wasted the opportunity. I've lost out with God, and there's no hope now. My decisions cannot be undone. Must you cease to be God's portion, God's priest before men in this world? Mayer says, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Let them turn to God in repentance and confession. The first thing. Turn to the Lord in repentance and confession, and He will teach them, listen, how these very hindrances may become means of help, so that they, that is the very hindrances, shall hew the wood for the burnt offering, and draw the water for the libations, and promote the prosperity and the well-being of the soul. Out of the eater shall come forth meat, and out of the strong sweetness. My friend, listen. You don't need to live your life forever in the shadow of foolish decisions. You don't need to live forever in the defeat of past failures. You don't need to live your life from now until the grave saying, I can do nothing for God. I can be nothing for God. I can go no place for God, because there is my folly. There is my shame. There is my Gibeonitish alliance. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God lost the power of pardon? Has God lost the power of restoration? Is it not He who says that He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Bless God, He overrules even our mistakes. That doesn't excuse our mistakes. But God is a God of grace. To me, it's a great encouragement as I think of this aspect, too often overlooked, this aspect of the kindness and the goodness of our God. So it is that both saints and sinners would do well to look to God to uncover their sins. We have seen that sin, while it lies hidden, is doing its deadly evil. Uncovering of sin quickly is usually a mark of great favor. So don't cover your sin. The Proverbs 28:13 says, He that covereth the sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I trust that every one of us will learn this morning to act speedily on that scripture. But the final thing I want to note with you is this, that sin will not remain hidden forever. In our text in verse 16, we find it took only 3 days for the sins of both these parties to be exposed. 3 days. Now, you may feel that you go for 3 years or 3 decades. So what? What is that in the great scheme of things? It's just a drop in the ocean. These 3 days remind us that the day of exposure is certainly rapidly approaching. Men fool themselves that God does not see. We read of the wicked man in Psalm 10, verse 11, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face. He'll never see it. He'll never see it. I wonder, are you in this meeting today and you can look so prim and proper and holy in the house of God, but as you're out there in the world, you're doing things, you're going places, you're involved with people, and all the time you're saying, God will never see it. You couldn't be more wrong. Job 34 tells me his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. He seeth all his goings. To the Christian, that is an ineffable comfort. When we can say, as we're in the wilderness, Thou, God, seest me. As we're under the yoke of bondage, from man's persecution, we can say, Thou, God, seest me. When man would cut us off, we can say, God, our Father, has His eye upon us. But while that's an unspeakable comfort to the Christian, what a haunting truth it is to the man who has just said he will never see it. There is no creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And He will not let your sin lie forever hidden. I want you to understand that. God will not allow your sin to lie hidden forever. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the Lord will bring the hidden things of darkness to light, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. God will bring what's hidden in darkness into the floodlight of His judging presence. The deep, unseen counsels of the heart will be brought to the light of day. Moses thought of this in his great wilderness Psalm 90. And he said, Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. God will not let your sin lie hidden forever. Some sins are soon exposed. Some sins are not exposed until the judgment. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Some men, they follow after. What words they are. Some men, they follow after. Many of you have heard Dr. Schuller, the evangelist, speak at Bob Jones University. He's a man who's fond of telling illustrations. When he was in our Martyrs Memorial Church, he told of being up in some of the northern parts, either of the U.S. or Canada, being up in a small plane. They saw a little animal, a wolverine, that was trudging after a deer. And he said, well, it hasn't much hope. The deer was so fast, gone like that. The pilot said, you've got it wrong. that deer is dead. There's no hope. The deer would flash away with great speed, and then, with its heart pumping, it would come to a rest. But the wolverine just kept on and on and on and on and on. Nothing could stop it. Nothing could tire it. Until finally, exhausted, the deer was at an end. And yet, the tramp, tramp, tramp of an inexorable foe kept on to the moment of the kill. I think of that when I hear those words of Paul. Some men's sins follow after. Some of you are running away from your sin, hiding your sin, hypocritically denying your sin. But yet, like the wolverine following the deer, you can hear the tramp of those feet in your wake. Men and women, I tell you, that day of reckoning is certainly coming. For God, says Solomon, shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. According to the words of Christ, that's going to be true particularly of the sins of religious deception. There are many, says Jesus, who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. There are many who will say, Lord, we preached in your name. We did miracles in your name. We cast out devils in your name. I know in this charismatic age, those are things that are supposed to be the absolute proofs of spirituality. But Jesus said there'll be multitudes, and they will come and they say these things on the judgment day. But I will say, depart, I never knew you. In Matthew 25, he speaks again of people who are totally comfortable with their own religion. They will even, in this parable, they will even seek to hold an argument with Christ. Lord, you've got it wrong. But oh, I haven't got it wrong, says the Savior. I haven't got it wrong. God judges all sin. But God particularly and peculiarly judges the sin of religious deception. What a hell there is for sin. But how hotter, how deeper is the hell of the man who puts the mask of Christian profession to cover the face of evil Christ rejection. Sin will find you out. That's the clear message of the whole Word of God. And that's the clear message of the text. And yet, as I've pointed out to you, that's not the only truth in the text. For there's also a message of grace. We might put it this way. The Gibeonites were caught out, but they were brought in. They were caught out, but they were brought in. And in a way, that's the testimony of every Christian. We can look to that time when the law caught us out. Thank God it did. But grace brought us in, into Christ, into life, into acceptance, into pardon, into peace, into the assurance of glory. Is that your testimony? Or are you still in your sin? Happy in the fact, or the assumed fact, that it lies hidden? Or could it be that you're one of those who fear to come to Christ because your very coming is so tainted with your sin? Then learn the lesson of this text. Learn that sin will certainly damn you, but oh, learn that grace is able to save you. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then come, sinner, come. Confess, believe, repent, take Christ. These are all equivalent things. Take Christ at His word. And God will deal with you no less graciously than He dealt with the Gibeonites. And if you're a Christian this morning, living in the shadow of failure, there's room at the cross for you too. There's cleansing for you as well. There's restoration. There's grace. There's mercy with the Lord. Sin exposed and expunged. When God cleanses, He leaves not a trace behind. Come and enjoy that cleansing, pardoning grace of our triune God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust in the quietness before we dismiss the gathering with a final word of prayer that you will take the time, the opportunity to lift your heart to the Lord. How is it with your soul today? How is it between you and your God? Are you saved? Are you hiding sin? Especially, let me ask you, are you hiding the face of a Christ rejecter behind the mask of a lying, pretense, and religious profession? Let's be honest with God and with ourselves today. There's mercy with the Lord. If God has put His hand in your sin and exposed to your heart your sin, it is that He may show you His mercy. Sinner or backslider, take Him at His word. Take Him at His word and come into the joyous assurance of sins forgiven and of a life to be lived for your King. There's no life on earth like the life of a slave of Jesus Christ. May God bring us all to that enjoyment. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, you would like to seek the Savior, come and have a word with me. If you're a backslider, you'd like to get right with God today, I'd be glad to talk with you. Seek ye the Lord. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We do thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the unspeakable mercy of our God. We love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. O God, we confess we can do nothing to merit Thy pardon. We can't deserve it in any way. We can't purchase it. We confess, O God, that even as we would pray to Thee, the wickedness of our flesh would taint our holiest moment. Lord, there's no good in our flesh, but we thank Thee there's all the good that we need in our Savior. We pray that Thou wilt look upon Christ and for His sake deal with us in mercy. Lord, bring Thy people out of the bondage of bad decisions, wrong steps, foolish alliances. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt bring them out so comprehensively that what appeared to be for their destruction will actually become ministers of their prosperity in Christ. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt speak to those who halt in unbelief and fear. Lord, bring them to embrace Christ as He's freely offered to them in the gospel. Speak, we pray, to the empty, hypocritical professor. Oh God, get through the lies of the flesh and get every man, woman, and child here to the truth and light of Thy Word. Bring sinners out of profession into the possession of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly, and in answering, get great glory to Thine own wondrous name. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.